Genesis 22, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. He said unto him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Behold, here I am. And the Lord said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Woe. This to me is an amazing, incredible story. 11:30 a.m., May 29th, 1953. The British Broadcasting Corporation, the BBC, announced to the world at that moment that a man climbed higher than any man ever had previously in history and climbed as high as any man ever would in history. No man has or ever will climb higher, quote unquote, was a report from the BBC announcing that Sir Edmund Hillary had made it to the top of Mount Everest, the first person to reach the highest pinnacle on the planet, 29,002 feet. And Sir Edmund Hillary, as he reached the top, planted the British flag, and the Union Jack flew over the whole world, if you would, as it was planted on the top of Mount Everest that day. Never would a man climb a higher mountain, or so they say. Now that may be true physically, but I suggest to you that the mountain that was climbed in our story was a higher mountain and a tougher climb. Oh, it's true that Edmund Hillary there in 1953 made quite an accomplishment. And they spent 5 years preparing for that ascent. 5 years of getting their bodies acclimated to the altitude. 5 years allowing their lungs to be expanded to deal with the lack of oxygen that they would encounter at that height. 5 years to get in shape. 5 years to make preparations, to gather gear. 5 years it took. It wasn't climbed in a single day. But there was arduous training, and there was meticulous preparation for what would take place in climbing Mount Everest on that May day. In our story, though, another mountain is climbed that is much tougher and much higher. Oh, not in elevation, but in my estimation, a much more difficult climb. It deals with a man by the name of Abraham and his son, Isaac, climbing up a mountain called Mount Moriah. Now, in reality, Mount Moriah is a dinky little mountain as far as in comparison to real mountains, even mountains here in Oregon. Mount Moriah is actually a ridge that runs through the city of Jerusalem. And unless you're very perceptive and knowledgeable of the city, you don't even know that you're on a mountain. You can be right on Mount Moriah, walking right on it, and be totally unaware of it. It goes right through the old city of Jerusalem, outside of the gate, and finally peaks, oh, maybe 100 yards or so away from the city gate of the old Jerusalem, and it peaks as a hill. We would say that's not a mountain, but it's called Mount Moriah, running right through Jerusalem. Elevation only a couple of 100 feet above the city level, the old city of Jerusalem. But man, what a climb it was. What a climb it was that day when the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. Hey, wait a minute. Take your son, your only son. We've been studying how Abraham had 2 sons at this time. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. But Ishmael, you see, was a product of his flesh. Ishmael was a mistake that Abraham made. However well-intended he was, it was a mistake. For you see, God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a family that would be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. The problem was, and you're well aware of the story by now, the problem was they were getting older. And they had never had children. Sarah, you see, was barren. So when Abraham was about 86 or so, his wife Sarah, who was about 76 at that time, said, "Let's get practical. Let's deal with reality, Abe. The only way that we're going to have a family is if you take my servant girl Hagar and you two conceive a child together. We'll count that as ours." So Abraham did that. And the product of that relationship was, of course, Ishmael, a product of his own attempt to help God out. It was a mistake that he made. Now, interesting here, because God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, which, first of all, number one, comforts me. It means that God does not hold up my mistakes, and he does not bring forth my mistakes before me and say, here's an Ishmael, and here's an Ishmael, and here's an Ishmael. But rather, the Bible says that my sins and your sins and iniquities will he remember no more. The Bible says that our sins are placed into a bag, and he sews up the bag. The Bible says our sins are cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. So all the little Ishmaels that I have running around, so to speak, those things that I've done in the energy of my flesh, those mistakes that I've made, God does not remember them. That's good news for me. I'm glad about that. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son. It's comforting. It's also, though, convicting. It's convicting, for I realize, Lord, what I do in my own fleshly energy, even if it's in an attempt to help you, you don't acknowledge it. It's going to be the wood, hay, and stubble that burns up that day when we stand before the Lord at the trophy stand, the judgment seat. What I do in my own energy, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans. God will not acknowledge it. That's a challenge for me. Lord, help me not to attempt to serve you in the energy of my flesh, doing it my way, because I know that in that day you won't acknowledge it, you see. No matter how well intended it might have been, if it's done in my energy, Lord, it's an Ishmael, and it's not going to bring about rewards eternally. So this story, take your son, your only son. It's comforting. Thank you, Lord, for not remembering my sins, my mistakes, my Ishmaels. It's also convicting. Help me to remember, Lord, what I attempt to do in my energy is not going to be acknowledged by you. Take your son, your only son, the only one that I acknowledge, Abraham, that is Isaac, to Mount Moriah. And off they go. On a 3-day journey, off they go to Mount Moriah, that mountain that runs through Jerusalem and peaks right outside of the walls of the city. Off they go on the greatest mountain climbing expedition in Old Testament history, in world history, until another one would climb that same mountain, the same exact hill, on the exact same spot, another father and son would walk up to the top of that mountain. And that is, of course, the one that Isaac speaks of in this story so incredibly, Jesus Christ. This story is a picture of Christ. You see, when Isaac climbs the mountain with his father Abraham, whoa, what a mission! What an ascent, what a climb. Abraham is showing that he is willing to sacrifice the most important thing in his life in obedience to God. And Isaac is showing that he is submitting to this seemingly bizarre plan. Hey, erase from your mind. Obliterate the image from Sunday school that Isaac's a little boy. He is 33 years of age at this time. The same age exactly that the one he prefigures and speaks of, Jesus Christ, was when he climbed up the same mountain, Mount Moriah, also known as Golgotha or Calvary. And we'll show you in a later study how this is absolutely irrefutable. The very spot where God's Son, his only Son whom he loved, would lay out his life for our sins is the same spot where this beloved son of Abraham is being taken. And God said to him that day, take your son and kill him. Now keep in mind, Abraham didn't have Genesis 22 to study to know how the story would end. Put yourself in his sandals, and I want you to understand something this evening. This is an incredible journey. Take this one, Isaac, the promised son, the one that you had when you were 100 years of age, the one that you have walked with for 33 years, the one that you've pinned all your hopes on, the one that you're so proud of, the one that you see such possibilities for, take him and kill him. Kill him. And I say, how could this be? I'm a dad. Many of you are dads or moms. Think if it was you who heard the voice of the Lord say on a given day, kill your son for me. And it was your only son, the promised one. How could this guy Abraham do that? Oh, he wouldn't go through with it, but he didn't know that. How could he have such a heart to obey a command like that? I couldn't do it. But Abraham did. But here's what I want you to see tonight. Abraham, like Sir Edmund Hillary, Abraham, like that team that climbed up Mount Everest successfully, Abraham would climb this infinitely higher mountain. Because like Edmund Hillary's team, there was great, great, great preparation. Look at our text. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things, God did tempt or test Abraham. After what things? 57 years of things. 57 years previously, God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave your country, the Ur of Chaldees. Okay, that was test number one. Step number one in training for the Moriah moment. Okay, I'll leave my country. He was 75 years of age at that time, and no doubt that was challenging, but not perhaps totally difficult, because he had seen the stupidity, the vanity, the emptiness of Chaldean living. As I said before, that was sort of the Newport Beach of those days, the place where hot tubs were invented, where BMWs were driven. Hot tubs really were invented there, by the way. That was the first place where bathtubs were ever used in human history. And so, no doubt, he had seen, though, in that city, vanity, emptiness. But, yeah, okay, Lord, I'll leave it. And he goes his way. He left his city. He left his country. Then he would have to leave his nephew. That's a little tougher. Because Lot went with him, and you know the story. The shepherds of Lot were fighting with the shepherds of Abraham, and Abraham said, Lot, we can't do this. You take your pick. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And you know Lot saw some green grass over there, and he said, I'll take the good pasture land. Problem was, it was right around the cities of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Now Abraham sees his nephew go away. Another step in preparation for the Moriah moment. And he gives up the best territory, Abraham does. It seemed to be the best, to the human observation anyway. The grass was green, the living was easy. And then Lot, you know the story, got captured by Chedorlaomer. Abraham heard about it, went and rescued him. And in rescuing him, the king of Sodom comes out and says, Abraham, thank you for rescuing Lot and the others that were taken hostage with him from Sodom. Here, you take all these goodies. You take all the gold and all the spoil. It's all yours. You can be a wealthy guy. You deserve it, Abraham. Abraham looked at the king of Sodom and said, I will not take even a shoestring from you. Training, preparing, no to his country, letting go of his nephew, refusing to be made wealthy in a way that would be easy and justifiable, seemingly. Preparing, 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 training, getting ready for the climb, for the Moriah moment. And then what happened in the chapter previous to this one? The training continues on. Send Ishmael away into the desert. What? Send him away. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, Abraham prayed passionately. He loved Ishmael. But God said he must go. The flesh must go. And so Abraham sent him away. And I begin to see something here. This is not just accidental. Nothing in the scriptures is accidental, nor is it incidental. When it says it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, it means that we're to be aware of that the tempting, the testing took place after these things, sending Ishmael away, leaving his country, dealing with the temptation to be made wealthy in an easy way, watching his nephew leave him. All these things were preparing Abraham for this moment. And I say this to tell you, God will never, ever put you to a test that he has not thoroughly and completely prepared you to navigate successfully. Never. Never. God did something with Abraham here that we say, I couldn't do that. Well, you haven't been prepared for 57 years in the way that Abraham was prepared. I couldn't do that because God hasn't prepared me for that yet. 1 Corinthians 10:13. A verse that you should know or at least be aware of, it says this. No temptation comes unto you except what is common to all men. But God who is faithful will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Hey, wait a minute, John. That's temptation. No temptation. What does it say here? God did tempt Abraham. Well, now I'm really confused. Temptation? I thought the Bible said somewhere that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. True. Now listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you. In the New Testament Greek, when it uses the word, no temptation comes unto you, when it uses the word, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the word temptation, parasmos, P-I-R-A-S-M-O-S, parasmos is the word for temptation and the word for trial or test. There's only one word. The Greek language does not differentiate linguistically between temptation and test or trial. Thus, when it says here, God did tempt Abraham, it can also mean, and in your newer translations, it probably chooses this rendering, God did test Abraham. There is no difference between a temptation and a test. What? Listen. In any given event that comes your way, Satan means it for a temptation to pull you down. But God intends it as a test to pull you through. Satan means to destroy you, to shake you up. God determines the same event to edify you and to show you off. Like this. Chrysler Corporation puts out its new Jeep Grand Cherokee. And it gives its new 1998 or 99 Jeep Grand Cherokee, it gives the car to Road and Driver or Car and Driver, Road and Track, one of those magazines that tests cars. And Chrysler says, hey, take our Jeep Cherokee, and the Road and Driver guys, or the car, and you know what I'm saying, those guys that test cars, they take it out in the track and they take it through the paces and they do all kinds of stuff to it to shake it down. They want to see if it's going to rattle and fall apart. But God says, Chrysler says in this case, well, Lee Iacocca sometimes thinks, but anyway, Chrysler says, hey, we're not worried about it. We have already taken it through tests and through computer simulations. And this whole event is going to not shake it apart. It's going to show it off, what a grand car it really is. That's the deal. Satan means, aha, I'm going to shake you down. I'm going to rattle your cage. I'm going to wipe you down. God says, hey, I'm allowing this because I want to show my strength through you and show you what I can do. Thus, an event is a test from God and a temptation from Satan simultaneously. Simultaneously. Satan means to pull you down. God intends to see you through. That's why in the book of Job, chapter 1, Satan could do nothing to Job without divine permission. No temptation, no test, same word in the Greek exactly, comes to you, but God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will always provide a way to deal with the situation. Now, God did tempt Abraham, literally test him. Satan meant it as a temptation to destroy, but God meant it as a test. To show the world something glorious. I share this with you tonight, and I know the time is passing. I'm aware. Don't panic. Don't think this is the longest introduction he's ever given yet. Don't worry. But I share this with you because it's really on my heart for you to understand, for us to remember together. I've talked to some people in the past few days who are afraid of walking with the Lord. Oh, they love Him, but they have this fear of Him that's not healthy. Because they say, I saw this test that guy went through, or I read this book about those people that were persecuted in that way, and I can't do it. I couldn't navigate it. And I don't know if I totally give myself to the Lord and go whole hog for the Lord, does that mean I'm going to have to go through what he went through or what she went through or what they went through? And people have said to me recently, I'm scared. I'm afraid. I couldn't do it. And we have to remind them, any time that God takes a person through whatever test he allows them to go through, it is only after he provides the proper preparation and a firm foundation that may take years and years, decades, 50 plus years in Abraham's case, to set the stage to navigate it successfully. He will not tempt you, test you above what you are able, ever. He's our Father. He's kind and good and full of mercy. He's compassionate and caring about his kids. I've been through stuff in my life. Most of you are aware of that. And sometimes people say, man, John, I don't know if I could deal with some of the things that you've dealt with. I don't know if I lost a spouse or lost a child or what have you. I'm afraid if that's what it means to walk with the Lord, if he's going to have me go through some kind of difficulty or tragedy, it terrifies me. But what I have to tell people is, I have had blessing in my life. I've walked with the Lord for 40 years plus. And all along the way, and I won't go into the full story, but I want you to know this evening that any test that I have gone through, any difficulty that I have been confronted with, God has always been faithful to prepare me before the event. When I was a little guy, well, not that little, I was going to be a freshman in high school. I was just pondering this last evening when I was driving up to the study. I had my first real crush on a girl when I was going to be a freshman there at Hume Lake Christian Conference Center. And it's a huge Christian camp, and churches from all over the Bay Area would drive to Hume Lake for their summer camp, and it was high school camp. And I met a girl there, Connie Miller. She was from Salinas. I was living in San Jose. And she was a real neat little gal. And I really had a crush on her. And so, you know, at that age, you know, by Thursday night, I was finally sitting by her, you know, at the campfires there at Hume Lake. Well, Saturday came, and she got on her bus, went to Salinas, and I went on my bus to San Jose. And I really liked her a lot. I think she liked me too. And when I got back to San Jose, I wrote her a couple of letters and she wrote back. And then I can recall going down to a pet store there and I bought her a little turtle. Those little turtles that you used to be able to buy. I think they're outlawed now. I don't think they sell them anymore. I think I might know why. I got a little turtle for her. And I wrote her name with some paint on the shell, you know, and I did this little thing, little artwork deal, you know, and I sent it to her in the mail. It was a big mistake. The turtle got waxed. It didn't make it through the canceling machine there in the post office. It didn't make it. Well, she got the remnants of the turtle in the mail, and we wrote back and forth. And Selena, you see, was a couple of hours away by car, and then one day, I was expecting to hear from her, and there was no letter there, nor the next, and she just stopped writing. And I thought, oh, man, and, you know, I was kind of sad and bummed out. And yet I knew I was going to see her in a couple of weeks because there was a big fall retreat at Mount Hermon there in the Santa Cruz Mountains. And all the youth groups got together at Mount Hermon, and I knew that her youth group would be there, and I would see her again and find out what went wrong. Well, when I got there, I saw one of her friends, and I said, "Hey, where's Connie?" And she looked at me, and she said, "She's dead." And I said, "What?" And she said, "Yeah, you didn't hear. She came down with spinal meningitis, and in 2 or 3 days, she went into a coma, and she's dead." And I can remember that as plain as day. It walloped me, because I really liked her. And I can recall going into the little chapel there by the Mount Hermon bookstore, little chapel that sits there. And I went in, and nobody else was there, and closed the door, and I just cried my eyes out. And it was a real shocker for me at that time. I didn't know. I never met her parents, didn't know her family. There's no way that they would know who I was. And no one would think, of course, to let me know in San Jose. That would be understandable. But I found out, and it really walloped me. But the Lord, at that retreat there at Mount Hermon, the speaker, Tom McKee, knew just what to say. He didn't know the story. He didn't know the event. But the Lord ministered to my heart and met me in that chapel and talked to me during the weekend, during the retreat. And good things were learned and good things took place when I was a freshman. And it went on from there. And I won't go into the whole story and all the rest. But as I look back, I can say, you know, all along the way, for my events, for my story, just like you have a story too, we all do, but all along the way, God was so faithful to little by little prepare me for what He knew would be the big events that would be coming down the pike ultimately. I could write a book about how God is so faithful in preparing me and preparing people for what He sees is coming. He's not a meanie. He's merciful and kind. And He carefully prepares His men, prepares His woman, for what He sees is going to happen. So that when we get to the Moriah moment, the big thing, God has already built into us foundational understandings and preparations from the past that all come into play. He's faithful. After these things, God did test Abraham. God is faithful. I heard her speak in our college chapel. She left a real impact at Biola University when she came and shared, that grand old lady, Corrie Ten Boom. And when she shared, I'll never forget one thing she said to us as we sat there, just enraptured. This was a woman that went through the Nazi concentration camps, and her story is a grand one. If you haven't read her books, I could recommend them to you. You'd be blessed. But Corrie Ten Boom, she was an elderly lady at that time when she was speaking to us. And she said, you know, people ask me all the time, how could you deal with those terrible atrocities at Auschwitz? And she said something which really rings true that I'll never forget. She said, you know, I have discovered something. God doesn't give you dying grace until you're dying. God doesn't give you dying grace until you're dying. In other words, He gives you the grace that you need to deal with an event when you're in the event, not before. He prepares you indeed, and then at the moment He comes through to give you all that you need. And it's true. So we have to tell people who look at history, who read the Bible stories, who might look at you and me and say, I don't know if I want to follow God, if that's what it means. I don't think I could go through what they, her, you went through. We have to say, hey, hold on. God is so good. He's a faithful Father who will take years to prepare his people to deal with what they are going to be going through. He will carefully and thoroughly prepare them, just like he did Abraham. Series of events that prepared him to deal with his Moriah moment. Well, you say, that may be true, but that raises a more fundamental question. If God is faithful to prepare us through series of events, each one perhaps more difficult than the previous, what kind of a life is that? Where you're just getting ready for the next heavy? Where you're just getting trained for the next brutal encounter? What kind of an event? Who would want to go down that path? Why would a man want to be an Abraham? Why would a guy say, okay, Lord, train me and prepare me so we can handle the next one that comes my way? If it's God who did test Abraham, not just something which happened serendipitously or accidentally, God purposefully, determinedly sent Abraham into this event, and that raises the question, well, thanks, but no thanks. I don't want to be prepared for a bigger problem than the previous one. Wait a minute. Here's what we have to tell people. James puts it this way. Brothers, count it all joy when you go through various trials, testings, temptation. All the same word, parosmos. Parizo is the verb. Count it all joy when you go through various trials, testings, temptations. Knowing this, James says, the testing of your faith works patience. And let patience have its perfect work that you may be entire and what? Complete. Lacking nothing. Exactly. Amen. That you may be entire and complete, lacking nothing. Now, you note takers, three things to perhaps jot down or three things to be aware of or whatever. Why would we want to say, okay, Lord, send the Mariahs my way. Prepare me, Lord. Be there for me, Lord. But yes, Lord, I will embrace this path, this race, even though it means that there's going to be a succession of Mariahs that loom ahead of me. Number one, the reason I want to go down this road is number one, completion. That you may be entire and complete, lacking nothing. Now, please don't tune me out here. This is huge. It's gigantic. It's galactic. It's big. The Bible says there are three great virtues: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. If you want to be a complete person, faith, hope, and love. If you want to be a complete person, what does it mean? Listen to Abraham's story. I'll read to you. You can jot it down if you wish and look it up later. Abraham had faith developed in him first. When? Hebrews chapter 11 says this, verse 8. I'll read it to you. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing where he was going. But by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, dwelling in tents with Isaac, and looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Number one, in this area of completion, faith. God said, Abraham, leave your country. And he went, not knowing where he was going. And now faith is developed in the first moment of his training. That is, now he's being called and faith kicks in. But it doesn't stop there. I'll read to you now from the book of Romans what Paul has to say about Abraham in the arena of hope. Talking about Abraham in chapter 4, I'll read it to you once again. Paul says, Abraham is father of us all, verse 18 of chapter 4, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Who against hope, that is, when it seemed hopeless. Now what is hope? The absolute expectation of coming good. When it seemed hopeless, man, I'm an old man. I'm 100 years old. Who against hope, when it seemed hopeless, believed in hope. But I believe. I have hope that something good is coming my way. That happened after faith was developed in his initial calling. Then hope is developed in the arena of 25 years later, having a baby, even though it seemed hopeless, you see. So we see now Abraham having faith, having hope. But the greatest is love. And isn't it interesting that in our story, in our text, Genesis 22, it's the first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible. We've talked about the importance of the first mention principle. This is where love, God waits 22 chapters before he introduces the word love into the biblical vocabulary. And what's the scene? It's here. Take your son, verse 2, whom thou lovest. Now God introduces the word love in the story of Abraham. Faith, hope, and now the one you love me more, God is saying. The one you love, Isaac, let him go in your greater love for me. It's the chance for you to grow in a quantum leap. A chance for you to expand exponentially, Abraham. Love. Love. Now, if you're here tonight and you say, I don't want faith or hope or love. I don't want faith. I want to be frazzled and afraid, and I want to be frustrated. And I want to go through my life fearing and frazzled and frayed and fried and frustrated. I don't want faith. I want to be like Piglet. If you want to be like Piglet, that's okay. Then don't go down the path that takes you to Moriah, you see. That takes you on a journey of trials and testings. You may say, and I certainly don't want hope, that absolute expectation of coming good. I want to be despairing and down and depressed and defeated and distressed. I want to be Eeyore. If you want to be distressed and down and despairing and cynical and bitter and hopeless, just hopeless. You know, man, nothing's working out right. I don't have any hope. It's never going to work out. I'm too old, or that's not going to happen, or I'm stuck here, or what a bummer. I can't believe I married him, and I can't believe I'm stuck with her, and this is terrible, and Eeyore. If that's what you want to be, if that's who you choose to be, then don't take the journey, the road that leads to Moriah. But if you want to be entire and complete, lacking nothing, there's only one way. It's the Abraham model, who said, okay, test after test, trial after trial, leaving country, having hope in a dead body, and loving you more than I love my son. If you don't want love, you don't want faith and you don't want hope, then don't go down this road. But James chapter 1 says, if you want to be entire and complete, lacking nothing, there's no other way. There's no other way to be complete than to say, okay, tests, temptations, trials, that's the way that I will be entire and complete, not Piglet, not Eeyore, but Pooh. That's me, you see. It's a choice that you make. It's a decision that you determine. Number two, not only completion, but listen, number two, contemplation. Contemplation? Yeah, contemplation. Not your contemplation, but the contemplation of you. What are you saying, John? Simply this. Abraham, I'm going to ask you to do something here that is going to be unbelievably difficult, seemingly, but I've prepared you, and I'll give the grace to you. Because Abraham, it's not just for you or for Isaac, for your being complete, but I have got a job to do. What's that? To teach people March 6th or whatever today is, 1998 in Applegate. I want to teach them. I want to teach them some stuff. And I want to show them ultimately, not in tonight's study, I want to show them ultimately a picture of my son and what he did. And I want to make a portrait, a poignant, powerful portrait of my son and my heart. There's something happening, Abraham, God might say, that's bigger than you have any understanding of. Even though it means a trial, a difficulty for you, it's going to touch multiple millions of people throughout history. It's not just about your ease and comfort. There's something bigger. Now listen, please, thank you for your attention, but don't miss this. Because your Christian life will change when it finally sinks in. And it took me, years and years and years to finally deeply understand this. God does not exist for you. You exist for Him. We know that theoretically, but it takes, for some of us that are kind of thick-skulled like me, it takes years for it to really be known in the core of our being. God doesn't exist for me. Most believers, I think all believers, go through some chunk of time in their walk believing God exists for me. Bless my marriage, bless my house, bless my job, bless my dog. Give me abundant life, give me joyful days, give me nice things, heal my marriage. And we really believe, although we don't admit it, that God exists for us, for our pleasure. God, you exist for my pleasure. And I'm not pleased with the way things are going at work right now. You exist for my pleasure, and I'm not very happy about the financial situation that I'm in. All things were created by Him and for Him. And as they sing in heaven in Revelation, for Thy pleasure they are and were created, O Lord. God said this concerning Moses' dilemma. Moses was leading the people. And God led Moses. Thus Moses led the people to camp between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol, two mountains, with their back to the Red Sea. And the people said, well, what if Pharaoh changes his mind and chases us down? We're trapped. And sure enough, guess what? Here comes Pharaoh with his chariots. The people were angry with Moses, wanted to kill him that day. And Moses seeks God, and what's going on? You put us here in a very uncomfortable situation. And God says this. In dealing with Moses, He says, Moses, know this. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host and upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. In other words, Moses, understand this. This isn't about you and even the people that are with you. I've got work to do. I want to show the Egyptians who I am. And that means I'm putting you in a pickle. And you are going to be in a tight spot, a tough place. But then I'm going to open the Red Sea and you're going to go through and Pharaoh's men are going to follow and they're going to be crushed and drowned out when the water collapses in on them. And the word's going to get back to Egypt. There's no God like the God of the children of Israel. But it means that you're going to be in a pickle for a while. And it means there's going to be pain and suffering upon Pharaoh and his men. But I've got a job to do, and that's let the Egyptians know who I am. God says, I've got a big job to do. To let people in Medford and Grants Pass and Ashland, to let people know in the Rogue Valley who don't know who I am, to let them know who I am. Amen. And that means the doctor's going to say cancer, and there is no remission. That means the business may go belly up, and you're in bankruptcy. That means the relationship didn't work out. Things weren't like you thought they should be, that the people in the Rogue Valley may see in your pain, in your difficulty, in your dilemma, that they may see how I come through, not to solve your problem, but to be with you in the problem, and they'll wonder why you aren't down and defeated and bummed and blue, and they'll say, what's with you? I will show myself in the way that can most effectively reach the people that I want to reach through your life, around your life. And that may mean that you don't have a successful business all of your days. That you go through real problems in your body physically. That things don't work out in the way you thought they would for your family. It may mean that. It may mean death. It may mean difficulty, but it's not about you, John. The world doesn't exist for you, and I don't exist for your pleasure. I love you deeply. I'm your father. I'm your papa, your Abba. But John, understand, there's a bigger thing happening than just your comfort. He would say to me, I'm God, you're not. I'm the creator, you're the creation. All things were made for my purposes and pleasure, not for yours, son. When that finally sinks in, when a person finally goes, I get it. I exist for him. He doesn't exist for me. So however he wants to do his drama on the stage of my life, whether it's a comedy or a tragedy, so be it. Whatever he desires to do that would cause the attention to be upon him most focusedly, the spotlight upon him most clearly, whether it's comedy, tragedy, triumph, whatever it might be, I exist for you. Abraham, there's something big happening on Mount Moriah that you don't understand. But 100 million people times a million will benefit from this story. You don't have a clue, Abraham, but millions of others will understand because of the drama that's taking place on the stage of your life. And Abraham, you exist for me. Number 3, and we're done. Why would I choose to go down the road that leads to the Moriah moment? Completion, faith, hope, and love. That you may be entire and complete, lacking nothing. Contemplation, yes. That others could see and contemplate God living through me and doing His work on the stage of my life. Whatever that means. Because I exist for Him, He doesn't exist for me. And number three, communion. Communion. Abraham, in several places, is called the friend of God. Well, why would God, who called Abraham his friend, why would God say to his friend Abraham, this man that he loves so much, take your son and kill him? What kind of a friend is that? Friends don't let friends have Moriah moments. Or do they? Paul put it this way, Philippians chapter 3. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And we here tonight, most of us say, yeah, I want to know You, Lord, and the power of Your resurrection. I want to know You. I want to be a friend of Yours. I want to have the power of Your resurrected life in me, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of suffering. Oh, I don't know about that. But listen. To know Him and experience the power of Him, that kind of friendship, the knowledge of Him, the power that comes from Him, is found in the fellowship of suffering. I love to laugh with people. I love people that I can just, you know, crack up with and have a good time around. I love that. But you know what? The people that I'm closest to are not the ones that I've laughed with, but the ones that we've shared tears together. There's an intimacy. There's a fellowship of suffering. There's a closeness that takes place when people have gone through deep waters together, when they've shed tears with each other, when there's a commonness, there's a linkage, there's a relationship with people that have suffered together. And God the Father in this story, as we shall see in our next study, God the Father would let the knife be plunged through the heart of His Son, His only beloved begotten Son. And He's saying, Abraham, I want you to experience something of what I do. Because when you do, you and I will be bonded together in intimacy. There'll be a fellowship of suffering that will be unlike anything else you've ever experienced, you see. A bonding. I know this to be so. So do you in your stories. I can recall after a certain tragedy in my life, I can recall clearly something which I've shared with you many times before, but it's important to me. It's my story. Sitting there, reading it once again, only a few days after the event, I saw it in a way that I never understood before. There they were. In the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they didn't burn. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes didn't even take on the smell of smoke. All that burned was, you know, the ropes that they were tied up with. When Nebuchadnezzar threw them in, it was the ropes that were burned off. And they were walking around in the fire. And Nebi looks in and says, how many did we throw in the fiery furnace? And one of his aides said, well, three, your nebbiness. And Nebuchadnezzar said, then how is it, how is this that I see four, and the fourth is like the Son of God? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children, were walking around in there. And they could have walked out of that oven anytime they wanted to. And believe you me, nobody is going to poke them back, get back in there. I mean, if believe me, that would not have happened. If you're walking around in a fire that's so hot that killed the guys that threw them in because of the heat coming out, nobody is going to say, I mean, they could have come out anytime they wanted to that day. But they didn't come out. Until finally Nebuchadnezzar said, come forth, come forth. And they came out to tell him their story. But I sat there that day and read that story that I've known since I was this high. And I saw it. Because I was living it. They didn't come out of the fire because it was in the fire. They had a fellowship with the Lord, a vision of the Lord, a closeness to the Lord. They said, we'll stay in the fire because we are with the Lord. And I knew it's true. I would rather be in the fire and have that fellowship with the Lord than be out of the fire where it's cool and easy, but you don't have that intimacy. You get distracted. You get caught up in other things. It's in the fire. You have found it to be true just like me. It's when you're in the fire of affliction and adversity, that's when you have real communion. It's called the fellowship of suffering. The Lord becomes real to you. Revelation is suddenly given in a way that you hadn't ever received previously. You understand the ways of the Lord. You get fresh glimpses of His goodness and grace and there-ness. Like you. That's where I've learned the Lord. I often tell the guys in the school of ministry, it's not how much you know. It's how well you know what you know. Do you really know it? And where do you know it? Not by hearing somebody else talk about it. Not by reading a commentary. What you really know is what you have forged in the furnace of affliction. That is the fellowship of suffering. It's not masochistic. It's not some kind of, spiritual nobility. It's saying, it is, believe it or not, cool in the fire. I can't explain it, but the Lord is there. I just left the home at 6 o'clock tonight of a precious lady way out in Rogue River, up way beyond Rogue River. She's so special. She's in her 80s, and her husband, a giant of a guy here in the fellowship, was taken to heaven. And I sat there, as I've discovered in so many instances, she was sharing her story with me, her hands shaking. She's been through a lot. She's all alone. Two of her three children died in tragic deaths, as well as a grandchild. She's gone through the stuff. She's been in the fire. And you talk about richness. And what she was saying to me, and a little later on, another lady from the neighborhood came over. I only wish that such things could be understood by everybody. Now she's alone in her 80s in a house way out in the woods above Rogue River. And she says, God's with me. I will fear no evil, for He has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. faith, hope, and love. Where is that learned? On the road that leads to Moriah. And so I say, Lord, help me, help us to not shy away, knowing that whatever you lead us to, that you will be faithful to provide the proper preparation. And knowing that the end result for that temptation, trial, testing will be completeness. Count it joy. Because you will be entire and complete. Not Piglet, not Eeyore. But entire and complete, lacking nothing. And it's not about you, John. Understand this. There's something bigger happening. There's a world that needs to see me through the drama of your life. I'm God. I love you, son, but you're not. Don't forget it. Don't move into a dumb role reversal. I'm God. You're going to find, though, John, just like the people that are listening to you have found in their stories, there's a communion and a richness that happens in the fire of difficulty and trial. There's a fellowship of suffering that's so sweet that you find yourself saying, keep me in the fire. Man, I'll stay in perpetually. If, Lord, it means that I can have this kind of company, your company. Don't fear, flock. Don't shy away from, don't be afraid of the Moriahs that loom over you. God will train you. And when you're there, He'll see you through. And you too will come out and say, man, I would have it no other way. Entire and complete. Communion that's sweet. And others can see the reality of the Lord. He needs to be seen. Let it be. One last word and we're done. Simply this. So fight the temptation. Don't give in to the fleshly inclination when you go through a tragedy, a trial, a challenge, a temptation, a difficulty. Don't give in to the fleshly inclination when others come around you and say, oh, we feel so sorry for you. You got to hear their hearts and understand their intent. But do not let people, for the sake of your flesh, do not let people have a misunderstanding about the goodness and faithfulness of God. He has prepared you. You know it's true. And He is there with you. You know that too. But it's tempting to say, well, since people are offering this sympathy, I'll soak it up. Yeah, I guess it is kind of a bummer, isn't it? I guess I have been picked on, haven't I? I guess my life is really tough. Yeah, you're right. When in your heart, you know it's not so. You know God has been so faithful every step of the way, giving you more than you need to see you through that day. The goodness of God. Don't let your flesh detract from the goodness of God in the time of toughness. You need to be honest and say, you know what? Truly, God is good. And all things do work together. And yeah, I go through emotional excursions, ups and downs. But let me tell you, that God is exactly who He said He is, and He's done exactly what He promised to. A peace that passes understanding, a joy unspeakable full of glory, a fellowship in the midst of my suffering. Oh, I appreciate your heart, but don't feel sorry for me. God is great and good and kind, full of mercy. He's come through just like He said He would. I appreciate your heart, but you know what? When you go through whatever He has you go through, you'll discover, just like me, that He is so awesomely real. And let Him be glorified more than your flesh. Your flesh stroked and attempting to be satisfied. Abraham, it came to pass after these things that God did test him. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. I would have slept in till noon, or stalled till 3, or thought about it for a day or two, or got some counseling. Not Abraham. He got up at the crack of dawn because God had prepared him. He was a man that already had faith and hope, and now is the final finishing touches for our friend Abraham. Got up early, knew that God would come through somehow, some way. He knew that God was good, just like we discover in our Moriah day. Gang. Heart of a pastor tonight, simply this. God is good. Don't forget it. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. He is nothing but good. There's not one ounce of meanness in Him. There's not one negative part about Him. We need you to stand up for God's honor in this day of me-ism and self-centered theology. Well, I hurt and I got to be transparent and vulnerable. Chuck it. Forget transparency, vulnerability, terms that are not biblical. Forget codependency. Throw out all those words that are not biblical and instead say what the Bible has to say. Truly, God is good. And though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That's not pop theology. That's rich reality. That's Bible stuff. And it's true. And the Rogue Valley right now, more than ever, needs Christians like you who will not give in to this codependency junk. And this, oh, I'm hurt and it's hard being a believer and I don't know what God's doing. Can it? And be a man or a woman like Abraham who will say early in the morning, I'm trusting in Him. He's always come through for me. He always will. To God be the glory, and I will trust in Him. And I'm going to give honor to Him and tell the truth, the honest to God truth about Him. He is faithful and good and true. And if you believe that, stand with me, would you? If you don't, you're going to have a long evening sitting there. Father, we stand because we know that You in our lives have been nothing but faithful. We have meandered and wandered and stumbled and dropped the ball and messed up and gone our own way. But Lord, You have been faithful and good and merciful and gracious day after day after day. And Lord, we know that You have a plan for our lives to complete us, to conform us into the image of Your Son. We know that there's work to do, Lord, and You need to use our lives, whatever role that we need to play in the drama. Lord, We want you to get the glory because you are the only hope for the people in our community, in our country, in our world, in all eternity. So, Lord, I pray that these simple thoughts and words tonight would now be applied to each of our lives. And the words that are right and true, may they be branded into our minds and remembered when we are called to head on a 3-day journey to Moriah. Lord, may we have memory, understanding, and may we bring you glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.